One minute in your life, things are going as planned and everything is as it should be. But then something happens. And when it happens, it changes the entire course of your life. Now you're not getting what you had planned for or hoped for, because now you're just trying to survive. Our story today involves a king, a forgotten child, and a table. But this is not just any table, because this is not just any place. This is the Twilight Zone.
Thank you, Emma. And that story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and it's an incredible story. I've only preached about this character one time, and it was here, actually, a few years ago. So this will be the second sermon about this particular character from the Twilight Zone. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba? At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. He bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your church and for the opportunity to be here to worship you today. I appreciate the faithfulness of the church family here, and I appreciate the privilege of preaching. Pray that your spirit would touch our hearts with your word today, and we'll give you the praise, the honor, the glory for all that ever happens in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So how many of you have had a bad day already? Show of hands. I won't ask you to elaborate, but anybody have a bad day? Okay, got a few hands. I go to the gym every morning and then go to Steak and Shake and get my breakfast. And so the gal that runs Steak and Shake now, she's a nice gal. She's misunderstood, but I went, and she always unlocks the window for me because I'm always the first customer. And she unlocks the window, and I said, "How's it going?" And she said, "The day I've had." I said, "You know it's 6:05 in the morning, right, on a Sunday morning." She said, "You wouldn't believe it." And then she unloads about the bad day that she's already had. Of course, then I found out that her shift started, you know, way sometime early in the morning or last night. So it has been a bad day for her. So I had Jamie look up some pictures for me of people having a bad day. See if you can relate to any of these. Look at this guy. That's a bad day when your shirt gets caught on the climbing wall. How about that golf cart right there? Little cement on the front of the car. Anybody here ever step in a paint bucket? Okay. Anybody here ever do that? We had a leaky kitchen sink a few months ago, and I don't know anything about plumbing, but I'm trying to goober it together, and I got, you know, Google helping me, and so I put a big bucket to catch the water, and it's a pretty good drip, and fills that bucket up, and without thinking, I poured it right back down in the sink again. And then deja vu hit me all over the head. Having a bad day. Let me give you the essential definition of a bad day. Jim Aldean, this is a true story, no relation to the country singer Jason Aldean, was working on his standard softail Harley Davidson when it slipped into gear on the patio, drug him through the glass patio doors. His wife called for an ambulance, and because the house sets up on a hill, she went down to meet the EMTs to guide them up several flights of stairs. Well, they took Jim to the hospital. Wasn't hurt bad. Really didn't want to go to the hospital, but they thought he better be checked out. Margie, his wife, didn't go. She somehow pushed his bike back outside to the patio, blotted up the spilled gas with paper towels, tossed him in the toilet. After being released, Jim went home, assessed the damage, and went into the bathroom to console himself with a cigarette. how do I say this gracefully? He took care of business and flipped the cigarette butt between his legs. His wife hears an explosion, comes in. He's on the floor. His trousers blown completely off, burns all over his backside. The same paramedics that came to take him to the hospital before came back on this call. While they had him on the stretcher, they asked his wife, how did this happen? She told them, causing them to laugh, and you guessed it, they lost control of the stretcher and dumped Jim down the stairs. He broke his arm in two places. That's a bad day. Well, this not so well-known character in our story today, you talk about a bad day. And again, I've not done him justice. I've only preached about this once. And there's so much gold to mine out of this story, so I'm eager to tell you about it this morning. I haven't counted, but I've often wondered about the times that Jesus interacted with people at a table. I should just go through the Bible and count the number of tables. I bet it's fascinating. I mean, sinners met Jesus at a table. The disciples learned life at a table. Mary gave extravagantly at a table. The prodigal son came home from the pig pen to a banquet feast on a table. Jesus washed his disciples' feet at a table. Jesus calls us to remember him, and we do every week with communion at a table. Jesus turned over tables. He reclined at tables. He ate at tables. He prayed at tables. Truth is, grace all through the Bible was found at a table. I guess you could call it table grace. But it's not just the right side of your Bible. It's on the left side too, and it's in this story in 2 Samuel. So let me give you a little background, and then we'll get practical. You remembered King David. He was the young shepherd boy watching his father's sheep. They didn't even think to call him when they were looking for a new king, but Samuel saw through all of that because God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. And David's taken to the battle line, and he picks up five smooth stones, and he only needs one, hits Goliath right between the eyes, knocks him down, cuts off his head. You're familiar with all that. David becomes popular, and so King Saul doesn't like it because no one likes the next successor to the throne, especially if he's not family. So Saul seeks to have David killed, chases him all over the country. But David has an ally in Saul's son, Jonathan, who becomes his best friend. This shows you the value of best friends. Because anytime Saul is about to keen in on where David's at, Jonathan warns him. So David has a heads up, and he's able to escape Saul's persecution and attempt to put him to put an end to his life. So eventually Saul and Jonathan are killed, and David becomes the rightful king. Takes him a few years to adjust to all of this. He never really sought this out. It sought him out. So he's king, and he's got everything the way he wants it, and the kingdom is smooth, and he's back in Jerusalem. And one day, he's just pondering things. He's missing his best friend, Jonathan. And so he thinks out loud, and he asks, is there anyone left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He's reminiscing, thinking about all that they'd gone through together. He's wondering, anybody in the family left that I can do something good for? So he asked his servants. Well, they don't know of anybody. But then one servant does, and we read about it, so let's read it again. Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness? Ziba answered the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet. Why do people have to add something in a description of someone after they give their name? Why can't we just stop with someone's name? I'm smart enough to read between the lines here. He's saying, well, there's this one guy, but he's not of any use to you because he's a cripple. That's what he's saying. David says, is there anyone? Ziba said, yep, son of Jonathan, but he's a cripple. Not going to help us any. Why can't people just stop with a name? Why do we have the need to always label people? If I've learned anything through the years, and I'll keep telling you this as long as I get to preach, I want to meet people myself. I don't want your opinion of someone to define them for me. I don't. Because, honestly, most of the time you're wrong. When I came here to Hillcrest, many of you warned me about certain individuals. Mark, you better stay away from so-and-so. Shame on you. And I thought, well, you know what? I'm gonna make my mind up myself. Well, Mark, I understand Dolores is coming to your church now. You better watch out for her. She's the biggest gossiper in town. Well, I got to know Dolores, and she was awesome, and she never once gossiped about anybody to me. Well, Mark, I need to warn you about Chester. He's so negative, he never has a good thing to say. Well, I got to know Chester. Probably the biggest heart, most committed servant I've ever met. Well, Mark, look out for that Randy Quackenbush. He kind of smells funny. Well, I got to know Randy, and he does smell funny. I got a call from a preacher once. I've told some of you this. I don't think I've told all of you. I'll never forget it, his tone of voice. He was a Baptist preacher in Harrison, Ohio. We were in Bright, Indiana. They're only 4 miles apart. There's a hill. We're on top of the hill. Harrison's on the bottom. And he's got a gruff voice, because I've seen him out at restaurants. Now, we didn't have a relationship, but I'd seen him, and he'd always say hi to me at a restaurant. He knew I was the preacher up on the hill, and just loud, big, bold, kind of a gruffy voice. And Brother Fugit, Brother Fugit, that's what he would call me, which is how my dad's family pronounces it. Brother Fugit. So he calls one day, first time he's ever called. My secretary says, it's that preacher from Harrison Avenue Baptist. I said, this ought to be good. So I get on the phone, and first thing he says to me, Brother Fugit, you got some of my people coming to your church. His name was Harley. I said, Harley, you, maybe. I don't know. We got a big church. I don't know everybody. It's possible that some of your people have come to our church. And I'll never forget his reply. Well, if you got them, keep them. Don't send them troublemakers back my way. Now, I'm no expert on church growth, but I'm pretty sure that's why that church has never grown. I found out we did have them. I had a pretty sizable group that had come from Harrison Avenue Baptist. So I got involved with them and met them. Some of the most wonderful God-serving people you've ever met in your life. I hope this doesn't offend you. It's not meant to, but your opinion of who or what someone is does not define them for me. I had a friend named Ronnie who played music with me for years, just a really good bass player. He struggled with alcohol. My heart went out to him because some people with addiction, you know they just don't want to keep doing this, and it tears them up. And that was Ronnie. He wanted to live for the Lord and do everything that he needed to do, but he just couldn't lick it. Well, he did. With the help of the local AA and the church and a group of friends who never gave up on him, we got him to trade in his bottle for a Bible, and it stuck. He's a dedicated Christian, and he still attends AA meetings, and he will say, and I know the reason they do this, it's for accountability. Rob can talk to you about this. He will say, my name is Ronnie, and I'm an alcoholic. But me and my other buddies wanted to make it clear to him, that's not who you are to us. That's not who you are to us. You don't ever have to introduce yourself to us by saying, I'm Ronnie and I'm an alcoholic. Because to us, you're an awesome Christian. You're a saved child of God. That's who you are. You're a great friend. You're a good husband. You're a good father. You're a generous spirit. You're a blessing to every one of us. You're so much more than what you struggle with. And not only is that who you are to us, that's who you are to God. I mean, I don't know what others think you are. I don't know what your coworkers or your cousins think you are, but I know what the Bible says you are, and I know what God thinks you are. God says you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. God says you are His child. God says you are a citizen of heaven. God says you are handpicked by Him. God says you are free from condemnation. God says you are purchased and redeemed. God says you are His masterpiece. Now, I know with Mephibosheth, we aren't talking about that kind of addiction or struggle, but this labeling because of an issue you have to deal with or struggle with is always unfair. Always. And it will always be unfair. Ziba says, well, there's Mephibosheth, but he's crippled. 2 Samuel 9:4. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he's at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar. Now imagine you're Mephibosheth for a minute. Let's work through this before we get to the practical application. This is a new dynasty now in charge. And back in his day, when one family got out of power and a new family got in power, they killed everybody that was related in the previous family. So Mephibosheth, he's hiding out. He doesn't want to be found by David because he's afraid that David is going to kill him, because that's what kings do to predecessors' family. So Mephibosheth thinks his days are numbered. Keep reading. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth replied, "I am your servant." And look at David's response. And this is awesome. "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and said, "Who is your servant that you should show kindness to a dead dog like me?" When I first started preaching, they would tell me, "All you need for a good sermon is 3 points and a dead dog story." There it is right there. That's all I need. 2 Samuel 9:9. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant Ziba, and said, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him to produce food for your master's household. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat at my table." Ziba replied, "Yes, my lord the king, I am your servant, and I will do all you have commanded." And from that time on, Mephibosheth, check this out, ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. From then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants, and Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table. Man, oh man, that's some table grace right there. You want to sum up this story in one sentence, it would be this. Mephibosheth had a place at the table. Now, I always picture these stories, and I have a pretty wide imagination, but these are real people, and these are real stories, and this is a real scene. So imagine it's mealtime at the palace. Meal is fixed, dinner bell rings. Here comes the royal family, one at a time, all right? Here comes David's son, Amnon. Clever and witty, he gets to the table first. Then there's David's good friend and general, Joab. You familiar with him? Muscular, good-looking, walking tall. And then comes David's son, Absalom. What can you tell me about him, church? Beautiful, long hair. So he's got to put it in a ponytail so as not to get it in the food. He comes to the table. And then David's daughter, Tamar. Beautiful, according to the Bible, beautiful Tamar takes her seat. And then Solomon, he's been in the library all day. He strolls to the table and he takes his place. The dignified family of the king. And then they hear clomph, clomph, clomph. Down the hallway comes Mephibosheth. And he sits at the table, and the same tablecloth that covers their feet covers his feet too. Now, I've got an outline for you, but I saw a video before I left for vacation that kind of reminded me of this, and it was inspiring. So check out this 14-year-old girl from Wisconsin.
Susan Bergman, a Chippewa Falls ninth grader who leaves no one behind.
It helped me get even closer to my brother.
Jeffrey is Susan's older brother by a year. And these are their parents, Jess and Jordan.
When Jeffrey was 22 months old, he suffered a sudden cardiac arrest that caused him to go 20 minutes without adequate oxygen to his brain.
From that point on, Susan's dedication to her brother hasn't wavered.
We just kind of always have had that special close bond.
A bond only strengthened.
Come on, Jeffrey.
As they click off the kilometer.
We were trying to figure out a sport or after-school activity he could participate in with me.
Susan took a cue from her parents, both runners, who've included Jeffrey in their races.
He loves running.
But Susan, on grass, pushing more than her own body weight through a season's worth of races and practices.
This is really unprecedented.
With coach Roger Skifstad.
Yeah, I was worried. We were all worried.
Everyone worried, but Susan.
Hearing everyone screaming and cheering, it gives me a very big adrenaline rush.
Come on.
Ow.
You got it.
Recognizing the mental and physical strain, Susan's mom suggested maybe run alone.
She looked at me as if I had grown two heads. She was like, this is not an option.
This, says Susan, is a team.
Come on, Jeffrey, let's go.
Sometimes I'll look down because I'm going up a hill and I'll see him smiling.
Come on, Jeffrey, where are you? I need you right now.
Mentally, I just push away the pain.
Come on, Jeffrey, where are you?
And focus on him enjoying it.
All right, there we go.
Well, look at the dedication she has to her brother. That's cool.
We're almost there, let's go.
Then, at the end of every race, one final act of love. When Susan gives Jeffrey the privilege of finishing ahead of her.
There are a few things that hit me about this story of Mephibosheth, and I'll make this as plain and simple as is possible. First of all, this is a terrible start to life, isn't it? I mean, you may not know much about him. Anybody know how he became crippled in both feet? That's right. Very good. They were under attack, and when Saul and Jonathan were killed, a nanny tried to rush out with Mephibosheth and tripped. He was 5 years old. She dropped him, and then his life took the course that it did. Here he is, royal heir, the king's grandson. He will be king someday. He's 5 years old, and then his dad dies, his grandpa dies. He loses his royal status. He's ripped away from the palace. His nanny drops him. He's crippled for life. You think you've had a bad day? Got me to thinking, you know, I'm not such a believer in luck. But I've more than in my entire life, I've heard in the last few weeks people talking about how lucky they are. And I don't know about luck when you're a child of God and you know, you believe in the providence of God and the blessings of God. This reminded me of Henry. He had, older fella, been slipping in and out of a coma for months. And Martha, his wife, stayed by his bedside every single day. And one day he motioned for her to come over. She came over and he said with his eyes full of tears, "You know what, Martha? Through all the bad times, you have been right here with me." And she said, "I know, Henry, I've been right here. When I got fired, you were right there to support me, right by my side." "I know, Henry, I was right there, right there. When my business failed, you were right there to talk me through it." "I know, Henry, I was right there, I was right there. When I got shot, you were right there by my side." "I know, Henry, I thought they were shooting at me, I was right there. When I lost the house, you stayed right here with me." "I know, Henry, right here. When my health started failing, you were still by my side." "I know, Henry, right by your side." With tears in his eyes, he said, "Martha."
"What, dear?"
"Your bad luck." Well, if there's a bad luck character in the Bible, then it's Mephibosheth. And what a terrible beginning. And there are people in our church that you don't probably know that well that had a terrible beginning too. We have people in our church who didn't have parents when they were growing up. They had either died or taken off. There are people in our church who are dealing with that and have since they were little. Some have suffered abuse at an early age, just getting started in life. Maybe you suffered a lack of love and nurturing that others like me have gotten, were blessed to have. It's heartbreaking to see how life begins for some people. And while I was on vacation and just kind of reflecting, and I talked to Buzz one day, and she's in Michigan this week on vacation, her and Navy are, and I got to thinking about Rob being gone. It's been about 2 years, and I'm getting to the age now, here's my conclusion, where life is starting to take things away from me instead of give them to me. You ever feel that way? If you don't, you will. You get to the age where, and I've been blessed. I mean, I've been given so much, but now I feel like it's almost like it's things are just being taken away. That's not always been true for me. Always been true for Mephibosheth. 5 years old, and getting started this way. I mean, he's going to be the king. And now he's an outcast, cripple, hiding out in a place no one would ever go to, which is my second thought. Not only a terrible start to life, this is a terrible location. Anybody here ever end up in the metropolis of Lodabar? Gotta doubt it. Lodabar is the place you didn't want to be from. Now, I'm from Vivi, Indiana. Let's get this straight, you people who are not from there who keep calling it Vive. Vivi. Vivi. We who are from there are offended when you say Vive. We don't know where Vive is. We're from Vivi. There were two people. I worked at the Dairy Queen in Vivi, and there was a husband and a wife arguing over how to pronounce Vivi. He said, it's Vivi. I'm pretty sure it's Vivi. And she's like, no, it's Vive. V-E-V-A-Y. It's Vive. It's Vivi. Vive. So I'm listening to them, and so I step in. And she said, are you from here? And I said, I am. She said, could you pronounce for him slowly where we're at? And I said, Dairy Queen. In Vivi. 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 Vivi's not like Lodabar, though. Lodabar's not like anywhere. Lodabar means no pasture. Now, if I was from Hidabar or Raisedabar, maybe that'd be different. Lodabar. I've always had this fascination with the names of different towns around this country, like Cranky Corner, Louisiana, or Booger Hole, West Virginia. That's one of my favorites. Where are you from, Booger Hole? Satan's Kingdom, Massachusetts. Handsome Eddie, New York. How about that? Goobertown, Texas. Pretty sure I got some cousins from there. And this is probably where Charlie's from. Tightwad, Missouri. Right there it is. Hey, who are we to point fingers? We got some funny names around our state too, don't we, Dan? We got Battleground, Indiana. We got Santa Claus, Indiana. Nobody else has a Santa Claus. And not far from here, we got French Lick. French Lick. What about our own county? I got so confused when I moved here. All the streets were either a letter or a number. I've never lived in a place where every street was either a letter or a number. Took me a long time to realize that the numbers go east and west, and the letters go north and south. I thought I'd move to Sesame Street. I wasn't sure how to figure it all out. And then I'm out riding my motorcycle, and I came across two places and got real confused. Should I peer less or need more? I mean, back in Mephibosheth's day, you didn't want to be from Lodabar. It was a barren place. No tourist buses were going to Lodabar. No postcards coming from Lodabar. Located on the east side of the Jordan River, a long way from the capital city of Jerusalem, and Mephibosheth is there hiding out from David. This is like the ancient version of the witness protection program. That's where you go when you don't want to be found. And that's where he's at. Terrible location. Terrible beginning. Maybe for you it's Lodabar circumstances. Something done to you or something you can't undo. Phone rings, call comes, shoe drops, diagnosis given, news delivered, deed done, relationship over, line crossed, divorce final, paper signed, health ruined, innocence lost, money squandered, abortion complete, indiscretion occurred, lie told, words spoken, gossips out, crime committed, truth known, milk spilled, can't take back those words, can't relive that moment, can't undo that decision, can't restore, remove, rewind, or put it back together. It's not like when you're a kid and you get a do-over every morning. It's not like in golf where you get a mulligan. It's not a video game you can reset. It's not a game at all. It's life. That's Mephibosheth. Terrible start, terrible location, which led, understandably, to a terrible attitude. He had a terrible attitude. It's found in one of the earlier verses. Remember what he said about himself? This has always stuck with me. 2 Samuel 9:8. Why would you show kindness, he said to the king, to a dead dog like me? That's how he'd come to see himself, the same way everybody else saw him. And there's a fine line between thinking too much of yourself and thinking too little of yourself. I would suggest that thinking too little of yourself is just as bad as thinking too much of yourself. Psychologists say there are four ways in which we should view each other. I'm okay, you're okay. That's one way. I'm okay, you're not okay. That's my favorite way. I'm not okay, you're okay. And I'm not okay, and you're not okay. And I understand the psychology, but my philosophy in life comes from the Bible, not by modern psychology. And this works better for me. I'm not okay, you're not okay, but because of Jesus, we're okay. I can tell you two reasons why most people will never become Christians, and you won't like one of them, but it's true. Number one, they've never met a Christian, and number two, they have. Lord wants us to understand our position in Christ clearly. We need to acknowledge that our sin and our failure to keep God's commands, but he doesn't want us to wallow in guilt and self-pity and describe ourselves by saying, "Why would you notice a dead dog like me?" When we sang these hymns growing up, there was one line in one particular hymn I thought, "Daggone, I don't want to do that hymn anymore," because I didn't like to sing the line. It was in "At the Cross." Remember, Karen, you'll remember this. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" That's what Mephibosheth was saying about himself. Why would you take notice of a dead dog like me? That's what he thought about himself, but that's not what the king thought about him. It's a recurring theme in the Bible, isn't it? Prodigal comes home and thinks of himself as a servant. That's not what the waiting father thought about him. The tax collector who prayed next to the Pharisee, couldn't even look up to heaven, thought of himself as a lowly sinner. That's not what Jesus thought about him. The woman who busted open the jar of expensive perfume and anointed Jesus thought of herself as worthless. That's not what Jesus thought about her. The thief on the cross thought of himself as hopeless. That's not what Jesus thought about him. The widow who only gave a couple of pennies in the offering thought of herself as a poor giver. That's not what Jesus thought about her. I love how this story started, and let's end the same way. Is there anyone left in Saul's family I can show kindness to? I don't know how many times I have read this story through the years, but rereading it this time reminded me of something Tad Lincoln said after Robert E. Lee's surrender at the end of the Civil War. President Lincoln spoke from the balcony of the White House, and at the end of the speech, Senator Harlan asked, "What shall we do with the rebels?" The vindictive crowd shouted back, "Hang them!" Reminds me of another crowd that we read about in the Bible. But as the crowd shouted, "Hang them," Tad Lincoln, who was only 11, grabbed his father's coat and said, "No, Papa. Not hang them, hang on to them." I've introduced you to my friend Kim before. 10 years old, her signature greeting was both thumbs up. Every time she came to church, every time I sang a song, every time I had a good sermon point, both thumbs up. She wanted to play the piano at church. One problem with that, she didn't know how to play the piano. So she asked me if I would teach her a song to play for the church. So I did. I taught her to peck out a song. And the big day came, and she told all of her friends and family and church. There were more people there that day to listen to her play that one song than on a normal basis. And she said, and she was all dressed up, and she looked out at the crowd, and she went like that. And she sat down, and she started to peck away at the song that I had taught her. And she was right on it. And she had a long pause, and you could tell she was kind of thinking how the next line went. And then she went like this. And she knew that wasn't right, so she gets up, she walks out, and she says, "I'm going to start over." Sets back down, starts over, gets to the chorus. Everybody applauds. She steps forward and she takes the applause and she goes. I got tears in my eyes. Everybody's crying. My tears quickly turn to panic as she walks towards me and says, "Can I have the mic?" Now, if I haven't told you all this before, I'm telling you now. Don't just come and take the mic. I'd like to know something about what you're going to say before I hand you the mic. Okay? I mean, that's kind of a general rule. I had no idea what Kim was going to say. Here's what she said. I hear people say, there goes Kim. She's the girl who has Down syndrome. That's not what I am. I want to tell you what I am. I'm a piano player. I'm a child of God. I'm the best thing that ever happened to my mom and dad. And if you get to know me, I'm the best thing that will ever happen to you too. And then, mic drop. It was my first introduction to a mic drop, and it was awesome. Listen, if others aren't down on you this morning, maybe you're down on yourself, and I get that. But you need to quit hiding out in whatever low debar you're in and start taking God at His word, because here's how this passage hits me. There was a day in eternity past when the king on his throne asked, is there anyone down there I can do something kind for? And he searched for me. And he found me. And instead of giving me what I deserved, he gave me a place at his table. Man, that's some table grace, isn't it?